Two questions. Whose disciples are we? Are we blind following the blind leaders? Requiring of others to do what we ourselves do not do? Jesus called them hypocrites. And the next question is, what kind of a disciple are we? Are we hearers that do? Or are we hearers that do not? Those are the two things that really come to mind. We want to look at verses 1 through 10. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. At verse 1, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, what were those sayings? They were those things that were related to and involved the Sermon on the Mount. We just saw those things in the last chapter. These were spoken in the audience of the people, but they were spoken directly to his disciples. Very important thing that we need to remember. Context is everything. So after he had ended these sayings, he then enters into Capernaum. We might remember that Capernaum is where Jesus resorted after he was cast out of his hometown of Nazareth. It was nearby. It was another coastal city in the northern area, at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, or northwest side. And this is where Peter and Andrew have a house. And very likely, so do James and John. They were fishermen. And it was here, by the word of God, and we'll consider this in just a few moments, it is in this place where most of our Lord's mighty works were done. So he enters into Capernaum at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. And a certain one, not just anyone, but we know this to be a historical fact from the Word of God, the way it's brought up. And a certain, it's not a parable, a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. Matthew chapter 8 verse 6 tells us that he was near to die. His sickness was a palsy, which he was grievously tormented with. So he was near death in a very, very bad condition. But what do we know about this servant? Just kind of a sub-thought that I dwelt on for a few minutes. What do we know about the servant. We'll be focusing on the centurion. We'll be focusing on the Lord. But this is all we know about the servant. And I think it says something to us in a wonderful way. Do we know why the centurion felt this way about him? I read all the commentaries of God, and it did virtually the same thing that I wanted to do. They wanted to fill in the blank with something that's not there to be filled up with. Is there anything in the scriptures to suggest some warrant for the affections of this master for his servant? We've already read the text. Was the servant dear to the master because he served him faithfully? Do we know that to be a fact? Was the servant dear to the master because of his stage of life? By the word that's used, either servant doulos or servant pais, in the Greek, he could have been as younger than 2 years old and up to a young man in age. We don't know. Had the servant become dear to him because of, on account of the fact that he had become ill? Well, actually, the scriptures don't tell us that. That he was dear to him because he fell ill. But that he was dear to him and he was sick is what the scripture tells us. So such attempts to justify the master's endearment to his servant are baseless. The text simply states that the centurion's servant was dear to him. And that's it. He was dear to him before he ever fell ill. He was dear to him after he fell ill. All that we need to know about the servant is given to us here. And if you're like me, I think you wanted to find a way to justify the love of the master for his servant. Because that's what I was looking for. It's hard to leave things without an explanation. It's difficult to leave questions unanswered like this one and like ours. It stands against our nature. There is in us an old man that was before Christ, which would justify. There has to be some reason that Christ loved me. There's got to be some reason, right? You'll search in vain. If we will understand the great love of God and the true meaning of His grace, we must leave that question unanswered as it touches our half, our side. The only answer that we can give, the right answer would be whatever the Word of God says with respect to this. As true as it is that there was no beauty in him, in Isaiah, referring to our Lord, that we should desire him, it was the sovereign grace of God that opened our eyes to see Christ. So it is that there was nothing in us that he should desire us. But that it was of his sovereign grace alone that he did. That's the answer. That's an answer that gives all the glory to Christ. What is it? Because why did he love me? Why did he love you? Because it pleased him to do so. That's the only answer you'll come up with that will agree with the Word of God. In Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. That's the only reason that God has ever done anything that he's ever done. It's because it pleased him. So back to the immediate text, the meaning we want to find here. The centurion had a servant that was sick. And in verse 3, and when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. I think the meaning is that he heard that Jesus was nearby. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 7, Jesus states about this in clearest terms, about when the elders had come to him, I will come and heal him. There's no question about Christ's intent or his power to heal this one. He will come and he will heal this servant. He knows, humanly speaking, he's never met the man. He doesn't know him, humanly speaking, but he does know him. You contrast this as we're going to come to realize the great humility of this centurion, a Roman, a Gentile, and contrast this to Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm not going there. I'm going to relate these things to you. He was the captain of the host of the king of Syria, a great man and honorable. And he too was a Gentile. But he was a leper. And it was because of a Jewish servant girl that he would come to Elisha, the prophet, for cleansing. But when he came to Elisha, he thought that at the least the prophet should have come out to meet him, call on the name of his God, strike his hand over the place that was affected, and be cleansed. But Elisha didn't come out to meet him, but rather he sent his servant. You know, pride has nothing at all. The Lord won't give anything to stoke the pride of men. He'll humble us every time. When we come to the place where we're humble before him, then things begin to happen. Instead of Elisha coming out, he sent out his servant to give him the word to go out and wash 7 times in this muddy old river, the River Jordan. Why did he do that? Why did the Lord deal with Naaman like this? Because he was proud. He was full of himself. He thought that this ought to be done for him because of who he is. But the fact of the matter is, it'd be done for him because it pleased God. Naaman needed to be humbled. And he was. How do you know? Because he did what he was told. He went and washed in that river 7 times, and the last time he did it, his flesh was restored to that like a, I think it was said like a babe, a child's. This centurion came to Christ so humbly that he wouldn't even come to Christ. It wasn't a feigned humility. He really was this humble. He thought he shouldn't come into the presence of the Lord Jesus. That was very much unlike the attitude of the Jews to whom Christ had come. So in verse 4, when they, these elders, came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, instantly, or it meaning earnestly. They were earnest about this, saying to him, O Lord, that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loves our nation, and he's built for us. He built us a synagogue, and the word is emphasized. He has gone at his own expense. He himself did this. He built us a synagogue. He loves the people of Israel so much. Now that was notable. There's no denying that. I think it shows an evidence of the work of grace in the heart of this man already. How he loved the people of God. But it was unusual. First of all, for a Roman. But for a Roman centurion who commanded hundreds, not just 100, he could have commanded several hundred Roman soldiers who were there in the land to keep this rebellious people in order. So it seemed like this is really reversed from what you would expect from a Gentile, a Roman centurion. So they said, on account of what he's done and what he's shown to us, they said, he's worthy. Do this for him. I think there's a lot more involved here than just that. He's going to show the Jews something that they may not necessarily appreciate very much. He loves us. He's built for us this synagogue. He's worthy. I can say this. Had the centurion said these words himself, it would have been very obnoxious. What if he had come to look? I love you guys. I built this synagogue for you guys. I think the least you ought to do is help me out here. You see it? How obnoxious it is for someone to bless himself like that. But when others do that, it's quite different. That's why the scripture was saying, not to bless ourselves. Let other lips do that. We don't have to do that. If what we're doing is such and such, if it's so great, surely somebody else can say it better than us. Really. So in verse 6, then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. Again, he will not come out to the Lord. Saying in him, Lord, trouble not thyself. As if to spoil this. He thought so lowly of self. I don't want to spoil this. If you would, think favorably. Do that. But I won't, by presenting myself into your presence, spoil this. It might, that kind of a sense that he had of himself, and I think properly so. I think all men ought to have this attitude. Lord, trouble not thyself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. This man was a man of genuine faith. He was unaffected by his position. And he had a great position. He was unaffected by what others thought of him, pro or con. He was doing what he did because he loved his servant. The centurion took his place before Christ as a servant would before his master. So verse 7, wherefore, to add to this, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, just a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also, and that means that he saw Christ of far superior, greater authority than he had. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, to my servant, do this, and he doeth, and they wouldn't dare think of not doing what he said. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. As a man, our Lord marveled at him. I think he marveled at his faith as a man. Our Lord also marveled at the unbelief of his brethren, the Jews. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So here he marvels at him. And what a marvel it was that such power of God should have been manifested in a Roman centurion, a Gentile. Here are so many of the Jews that should have believed in him and should have showed this kind of faith. And they didn't. It was them that should have been. After all that God had done for them, he had led them since calling out Abraham 4,000 years almost down a road of history of how many miracles, how many wonderful things that he did. And they didn't believe him when he came into their midst. And here's a Gentile that showed great faith. He marveled at it. The distinction between the two. And what he did then, he turned him about and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. It should have been, but it was not. During his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus never noted any of the Israelites as having faith like that man. Isn't it amazing? Only with reference to two Gentiles did he ever say such a thing about such a great faith. First to this Roman centurion, and now to a Syrophoenician. We want to look in Matthew chapter 15. Verse 22, to have a contrast and look at their humility, their inoffensibleness at the word of God, and their great faith. In verse 22, and behold, there were some things going on. A woman was nagging the disciples. A Gentile woman, a woman of Canaan. In Mark chapter 7, verse 26, it calls her a Syrophoenician. So we have no doubt whatsoever about this is a Gentile woman of low estate. A woman came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. They're virtually saying, do something. Social, leave us alone. But what was going on? What was this one little insignificant Gentile woman being used of God to do? To show a great faith in a great God. He answered not a word. The disciples get besought and send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said to them, is what the idea is, to the disciples, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she. She wouldn't quit. She kept on because she knew that in him lay an answer that she needed. It's more than just her child here. She believes in the Lord. She came and worshipped. It is as if she barged into his presence. She didn't belong there. The others should have been bowed down at his feet, and rightly so. Not her, but she's the only one that did it. She came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not meet. It's not fit. It's not right. Think about where this is taking her. It's not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to, like her, the dogs. What's happening? Her faith is being proved. She doesn't get offended. She believes in him and stays there and continues. And all of this is done in the view of the Jews. She knew her status in comparison to them. She knew it. She was glad to take her place as if were just a dog. An insignificant Gentile at his feet. She'd take it. Not offended. She demonstrated a faith that no one else there demonstrated in Christ. No one. And she said, truth, Lord. She wasn't offended. She took it. She heard the truth of the word of the Lord. Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat at the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Whoa, what faith. Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee as thou wilt. Do you think for a moment, I don't, and I don't believe you would either if you thought about it very long at all, Christ wasn't extolling the virtues of a natural faith that people have. He wasn't doing that. When he said that, he meant it. He was talking about a faith that God produced in her before them. Oh woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. It wasn't her faith that sent the demons out of her daughter. It was the power of God. And it showed these that were present the power of God. Listen, this centurion and this Syrophoenician woman, they had a correct view of themselves. And not only of themselves, but of Jesus Christ. They saw him like so many did not see him then. It's a rare thing indeed to see a real, living, humble faith in a Christian anymore. Bred into our fiber is self. I've been fighting with self so long lately, so hard. It's like it just doesn't let up. Pride. But I think that's why we have so much difficulty, so much trouble with conforming to the image of Christ. Pride. we will not humble ourselves at his feet. In true Christian service, it isn't who leads, but those who follow. Here was a great man of authority and a woman of low estate. Two completely different spheres of life. Two completely very opposite conditions or states in life. Having the same kind of faith. Having the same kind of humility. This man says to have great gifts and do great works for God is not given to all believers, but all believers ought to strive to be clothed with humility. Oh my. Pride nor humility has to do with circumstances. It has to do with what's going on in the heart. You know what? A lot of rich people are proud. But there's a lot more proud poor people, I can tell you that too. It might be because there's more poor people, but it doesn't have a respect to the condition of life that we're in. Rich or poor, they can be proud. Rich or poor, powerful or lowly, they can be humble. Very, very little is revealed about either of these two Gentiles. But what we do know is important. What? They believed in Christ. And Christ acknowledged their faith. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. It comprehends what the natural mind cannot apprehend of the great truths of God and the ways of God. Not for a moment do I think that Christ was extolling the virtues of a carnal faith, a faith that people would have that no more equals the fact that I believe I sit in that chair and it'll hold me up, or that I think I can climb a mountain, or that I can do so many other things. You know what that kind of faith is? It's stupid, for one. It really is not spiritual, probably the best said. People to say, I believe I could climb that mountain. And they might fully be able to. But what they actually, in their natural faith, all they've done really is they've kind of gone over a synopsis of their abilities. They look at themselves and say, you know what? I think I could do that. No, it's just a natural thing. True faith believes that which is not seen. It understands things that go beyond anything about this present world. We know without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. These came to him. They believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. These too were persuaded that Christ could help them. They understood the power of Christ. Through faith, we understand. Think about the power of God. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Say a word. And that's what he was saying in the same sense. Say a word, and I know my servant will be healed. Because you're the one who by your word, the word of your power, brought into existence everything that is. The worlds were framed. That which is now and that which shall be by the word of God. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. David said, he commanded and they were created. The power's word, and they knew that in him. Faith understands all things are preserved to this day by that same word, who being referring to Christ, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things. He continually sustains all things by the word of his power. when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There's nothing marvelous to be wondered at when men talk about a human faith. There's nothing wonderful about that. And Christ didn't marvel at that. But what is a great faith but the show of a greater God? Jesus said, have faith in God. Have faith in God. So what he did in dealing with the centurion and even this woman was a real rebuke to Israel. It was not the people to whom Christ had come that showed any kind of faith like this. It was these two. The places that he did the greatest works were the places where he met with the most resistance from his own people. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, and it's at the end, it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. In Matthew 11, 20, Jesus began to upbraid the cities, and this is one of them, Capernaum, wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they what? They repented not. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Those Gentile areas, they would have repented at these works. These two Gentiles have shown that here to be the case, and you're not. I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven by my presence, I think he means here, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done even in Sodom and Gomorrah here, Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for these. And so at this point in Luke, Matthew chapter 8 verse 11 fills in this blank here. Luke will bring this up a little later, but I want to go ahead and deal with it here. So he says to them, Jesus does, to those present, after he had said, what great faith, I've not seen that in Israel, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sometimes the truth doesn't set very well with those to whom it is spoken, but it remains the truth nonetheless. Jesus told at this moment his large Jewish audience that many it will be. There will be a many Gentiles in that kingdom. They'll be granted to sit there with you. I got to tell you, I look forward to that day. There's something about the concept of sitting with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and Moses and all of the prophets and so on. Your name, they come up in your name. You think, I'm going to see them with my own eyes one day. You know, that's us Gentiles have this. And here it is. He said this. But the children of the kingdom should be cast out. It didn't set very well. I don't think it set very well. It's my opinion, don't say it. But there's things that aren't said here. So many things about the response of the Jews at the moment, in this very moment, when such a great, such one as Christ is there and what he's doing. There seems to be an ominous silence among the group. You should have heard them breaking out in praise to God for what he was doing, but it wasn't that. There's nothing. And what was it? that Gentile, that centurion heard what Jesus was saying, and he was like, well, I'm going to get to see them. I didn't think this would ever happen. I never knew the extent of the truth of the Word of God. This was the truth in the Old Testament scriptures. He probably heard it among the Jews being uttered from place to place. And maybe he would, if he were circumcised, he could have gone into the synagogue for himself. Otherwise, he couldn't have even gone to the very structure of the building that he built for these that he loved. But he heard in the words of the Lord that he was going to be one of them in the kingdom and sitting with Abraham and Isaac. Those that he had ever heard of a family heritage that he did not ever have. And yet, by being of the elect of God, he is a part of this. So, these Jews heard things that they didn't want to hear. Things that they never expected to have been uttered from the one that they expected to be their Christ. This isn't the words of one that they would have thought was the Messiah, and yet it is. And so in verse 10, and they that were sent, I think in the end, my opinion is that he finally came out. It's almost like he must. The centurion must have come out to meet him. Because in chapter 8, verse 13, and Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in that self same hour. It seems that in the end, the centurion did come out and meet him. And Jesus gave him these words. And when he received what he had hoped for and more. No, not only was the servant healed, but I'll repeat it. But he received by way of Christ's words a confirmation of things that he himself very likely hoped that he might enjoy one day for himself, but which was all but otherwise unthinkable, impossible for him because he was what? A Gentile. But he heard Jesus say that he and many others, take a look about the house today. That's who we are. And we have this hope in us at the coming of Christ. He would be the one. He would be of those who would sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Jesus used him as a hallmark of true faith, contrasted with the greatness of the unbelief of the Jews. Thank you.